Amen. Please take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, and I would like to read for you this morning from the book of Acts as we continue our little mini-series on leadership in the church, biblical church leadership. And in Acts chapter 2, we have, right after the Holy Spirit has come upon the people there, the church itself, and brought the Holy Spirit to bear at Pentecost, many are added to the church in that day, new believers. It's here where Peter begins what we often see as the first sermon of the church. And gloriously, he preaches in such a way that the Lord works in the hearts of the people. And I want to pick up the text of his sermon, really, in verse 36, as he comes to his conclusion. And notice the after effects of this message from God's Word. Acts chapter 2, verse 36. And Peter is preaching here. He says, "Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah." When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." With many other words, he warned them, and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, and to fellowship, and to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. This is the word of the Lord. The church, as we know it, is a very precious possession of God. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10, the Apostle Paul says, "His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Jesus Christ." The church, the body of Christ, the collection and gathering of believers, whichever term you would like to use in that context, is God's creation. God made the church. In the infinite wisdom of his eternal mind, he created the church, brought it in seed form, if you will, in the prophecies of the Old Testament, and the people of God, and then in the New Testament, see it coming to fruition here in Acts chapter 2. Here we are a couple of thousand years later, and we are the church, the people of God. Whether we see that in the larger global context of believers everywhere from every background, or in the local context of those of us who are gathered here, God builds his church. He made the church. He's bringing us to that which brings him glory and honor. And Jesus himself is, of course, the center of the church. That Easter, the choir sang that wonderful hymn by the Gettys, "O church, arise and put your armor on. Hear the call of Christ our captain. For now the weak can say that they are strong in the strength that God has given. With shield of faith and belt of truth, we'll stand against the devil's lies, an army bold whose battle cry is love, reaching out to those in darkness." This wonderful creation that God has made, the church, has a significant flaw. And it's not a flaw of God's creating, it's a flaw of human nature. Because God is building his church in the midst of creation in this world and the fallen, sinful world in which we find, the church still struggles as a people to effectively do what he's called us to do, because it's made up of people who are fallen. People like me, who struggle with sin as you do, to effectively do the work of the Lord. And yet that significant flaw is overcome by God's grace as he works in and through us for his glorious name. And isn't that one of the wonderful realities of the church? That God can take people like you and like me, different people, we look differently, we think differently, we have different vocations and so on, we have our flaws, we have our good sides of us, and all of those, redeemed of the Lord, are brought together under one banner called the church to exalt the name of Jesus and be used of God to fulfill the great commission for the glory of His name. Isn't that marvelous? It's a reality that very often is lost on us. That this is what God is doing, and it's a good reminder, as it comes to my mind now, it's a good reminder that when we are sometimes struggling as a body of believers, remember what God's called us to be and to do. We aren't perfect, but we're called of God. And the reality of that needs to be coming to our minds here, I believe, today, because as a church with leadership and congregation, we're seeking God's direction as we move forward. You know that we're seeking God's direction, of course, with our building plans and all of that. But more importantly than that, we see God developing in us, I believe, a real hunger for the truth of the gospel and to see His kingdom come here on earth as it is in heaven, as He tells us in Matthew's gospel. That He is building here in Oakville and beyond that which brings Him most glory. And we're a part of that. But as we've noted as a church, collectively and as leadership, that we want to keep moving in the direction that God leads us in, and that is effective leadership along with a congregation to accomplish these things for God. And so we started last week and moving through this week to next week, Lord willing, to discuss leadership. We have pastor, elders, and deacons, as it were. We want to talk more about what that means and how that comes to develop our leadership structure. And so we come to the Scriptures and saying, okay, what does God's Word say about these things? And how do we organize ourselves in a way that is biblical and always honoring to God? And therein is our challenge. This week I want to talk about the role of the congregation. What does that look like? What's your role as members of one body? And then next week, Lord willing, look at the role of the leadership. What should that look like? What are their qualifications? How do we choose them? And so on. And see if that will encourage us as we take the next steps forward. And I will remind you here this morning that a preaching schedule is not inerrant. And so what you may see in the bulletin is where we're tracking, but if the Holy Spirit determines to do something different, we might move in that direction preaching-wise as well. In other words, if we don't finish it today, Lord willing, we'll finish it next week. And if the Lord comes before next week, all praise to Him and good for you and me. But we want to track this in a way that gives us something a little more solid to stand on. And just as a precursor to what we're talking about here, those of you that have been in this church a long time, some of this might be old news to you. Some of it might be new news and say, oh, that's what we believe. Okay, now I get it. If you're visiting with us today, a non-Baptist and you're here, this might be an education for you as well. But the goal of all of this, don't miss this, is that through the means in which we sort of govern ourselves as a body, that it's for the glory of the Lord in the end. We do everything best as we can biblically and properly. Why? So that not that we will be this wonderfully looking, efficient machine, but that the Spirit of Christ might be present and He'd be glorified. And so this could turn into what I would call a note-taker's paradise today, because I have multiple points and sub-points and all sorts of things. So if that excites you and you get a bit giddy, get that pen ready and here we go. If that just makes you go, oh no, don't worry. We'll try and temper that a little bit. But focus through here because I really want to get to some of the heart of these matters. And so my first sort of overarching statement would be the church government, who's in charge here anyway? When people come in, they want to know who's in charge. And if somebody comes in and asks me, are you in charge? And I'm saying, well, why? And depending on the answer to that, Paul's right over there. Go see him, will you, please, or someone else. So, who's in charge? Who's running this place? Remember again what we are as the church, and we'll look at this in Acts in a moment. But I like the quote from one author. He says, fundamentally, God intends the local church, that's us, to be a corporate display of His glory and wisdom, both to unbelievers and to unseen spiritual powers. That's from Ephesians chapter 3. More specifically, they go on, we are a corporate dwelling place for God's Spirit, the organic body of Christ in which He magnifies His glory. Emphasis there, we're a corporate body to display His glory. We're a gathering of people so that through the means of preaching and teaching and so on and fellowship that God will be glorified. And so look at that for a moment in the context of the scriptures I've already read for you, Acts chapter 2. Go there and look with me again in verses 42 to 47 specifically. Now remember, the context again here is quite wonderful. I don't know other word to use. You remember, okay, the history behind this. The four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are finished the life of Jesus. He was died, raised from the dead. In the first of Acts here is the remnants of that. He's ascended into heaven. And now you're left with about 120 believers hanging around, not sure what to do. But they've been told this: stay in Jerusalem and pray until the Holy Spirit comes. And so they're doing that. In Acts chapter 2, guess what? The Holy Spirit comes in power and begins to enable people to speak in tongues and prophecies and so on. And all this wonderful reality comes here. And people are saying, what's going on here? What is this? Some think, well, they must be drunk. They know it's too early in the day to be drunk, the text tells us. This is what was said in the prophet Joel. The Spirit has come. And so that prompts then Peter to preach his message, a glorious message, which we'll notice in the end, 3,000 people get converted. I haven't yet preached a message like that. And that's okay. Peter did, and the Holy Spirit did a great work. And many were saved. And what's the outcome of that? Well, look at our text again for a moment. You have it very clear what's taking place. There are four primary, shall we say, consequences of this grand conversion and the beginning of the church. And they're four, in one sense, pillars of who we are as a congregation. This is what we are. Before we think about what we do, it's important to know who we are and what God has called us to be. Look at those four elements here in the text. It says, first of all, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. That's the preaching of the word, the sharing of the word. The apostles are here. They're displaying the word of God, what they've learned from Jesus and so on. Their teaching. And to what? The fellowship. That is the gathering of God's people, growing together, living in community one with another, brothers and sisters, the family of God. Three, to the breaking of bread, which we would connect to the table of communion, because later in the text it tells us they were eating meals together. This is specifically the breaking of the bread, remembering what Jesus told them to do until he comes again, partake of the bread and the cup as symbols of his body and blood. And four, prayer. And these are the underpinnings, if you will, of the ministry of the church. And so it should be today. That this is the sort of template, if you will, of really what should occupy our time as believers. The preaching and teaching of God's word, the fellowshipping together, the breaking of bread, and praying together. Why do you think Luke records that for us here under the instruction of the Holy Spirit? Because if the church is going to accomplish its mission, it needs to be doing what God's called it to do, and not what they want to do. I notice often in the discussions and back and forth about churches and leadership, and this church does it that way, this church does it that way, and so on, and we'll talk about some of that here this morning. But what it seems to me gets lost in, really, what has God called us to do? God hasn't necessarily called us to be 3,000 people or 200 people. He's called us to be faithful to His Word and the ministry for Him. And He, by His grace, will bring the increase, the decrease, whatever it is, that's up to God. Now, again, we need to be very aware of our day, and we need to be practical, all of that kind of stuff. But first and foremost, we need to be biblical, don't we? And build the truth of God's Word into our lives so that we go forward. Go back to our text. Notice here he says, all the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes. They ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people, and the Lord added to their number daily those who are being saved. Do you get a sense of how really great it was to be about that first church? They were sharing their goods with each other. This person had something somebody else needed. They gave it to them. They sold property to give to the church to establish it. They're eating meals together. They're praying together. Isn't that a wonderful picture? Sure it is. We say, well, why isn't that what we're doing today? Well, in one sense, we are. hopefully at an increasing level. And I think more of that needs to be part of our lives today, but there are a couple things working against us, and they're related. The first is this. This first church was it. The 120 grows to 3,000. It's growing every day. It's pretty much Jerusalem. There it is, mostly converted Jews to Christianity. It's growing, but it's very much centralized, shall we say, containable for a moment, controllable in a sense. There it is. Now, if you follow through the book of Acts, you'll discover that it explodes, doesn't it? It starts to impact the whole known world and becomes the most singular, impressive movement of its day and continues to this day. It's not quite it is today, isn't it? Oh, we're here, a local church of a couple hundred people, but there's a number of different churches, some of them very godly churches. Some of them, I think, have left the faith, and the Lord has written Ichabod across the doorpost. He's left the church. But when we talk about the people of God, it's expanded around the world. And so it's not quite, as you say, containable. The Holy Spirit's going all over the place planting churches. But the other is, within the context, is because we're fallen people, we start to think of different ways to do church. And so we have all these different, what we call, denominations. We're a Baptist denomination. You've got Presbyterian. We'll look at these here in a moment as well. And some people say to me, they say, "No, Pastor, just be so wonderful if we all had just one denomination." I agree. Let them all be Baptists, but they won't agree with me. So that doesn't work. And the reality, of course, yeah, we have that desire, oh, if we could only just fellowship together one with another. But we live in a tough world. And I believe the Lord has raised up denominations and church groups to do ministry in different parts of the world and different ways. My brother Nadal is here, and under the auspices of Faith Baptist Church, we're doing an Arabic ministry. It's a ministry that I couldn't do. I don't speak Arabic. And getting into Muslim-oriented families is a place that I don't have access. So God is building His church in different ways for good reason. And we as the people of God are called then to lead on in that. And so it's necessary in many ways to have what we call a church governance, that we have a biblical model in place that we use in order to organize ourselves as a church. Now, there are numbers of different ways of doing that. I'm just going to flash up my next ones here a little bit, called types of church government. Just briefly, okay, so note takers, you know, start penning away here. But if you start to look at the different kinds of church governance, there's more, but I just put it into four. You have what we call the Episcopal model, and that's used by Anglicans, Roman Catholic churches, most of the high church order, where the idea is you have a hierarchy in place, and it's very much autocratic. That is, for the Catholic Church, you have a pope and cardinals and bishops and so on, and so it's a top-down model of leadership, and the top tells the bottom what to do. And so in other Protestant denominations, the same thing. You have a bishop who's over a number of churches, and he's in charge, and basically the people follow along. There's another model, of course, the Presbyterian model, which is basically, again, a hierarchical model, but representative. That is, you have top-down. You have the leader and the sessions under that and elders under that. But it's very much, again, a hierarchy that works down towards the people. And then, of course, you've got what we call congregationalism, that we'd kind of be slotted in there, where this is a kind of atmosphere where you have it's local. In other words, we're an independent local church. We're part of the Fellowship of Evangelical Baptist Churches. It's a voluntary group that we work with for missions and so on. But basically, we make our own decisions. We don't have sort of a presbytery who tells us who to be the pastor or to do this or whatever. You choose to do that yourselves. And you could decide whether that was a good choice or not. But it's up to the congregation to make that choice. And so we're local, in a sense democratic, where the significant decisions of the church ultimately are made by the congregation. The fourth level, I would say, is what we call non-governmental, that there's no real formal structure in terms of the church. It's minimized, at least, and leadership is more sort of ingrained within. There really isn't anyone at the forefront of leadership. And often Quakers, some brethren assemblies, will follow this model of leadership. So you have these different governance models. Now we, again, I said we slot into number three, but even that, we're kind of like sort of the Heinz 57 dog. Remember that? Like a mongrel dog. We used to call them a Heinz 57. They're just so many different breeds, you don't know what they are. And sometimes we're like that, only not with 57. But in one sense, we're kind of a mixture. We're a monarchy, aren't we? Because We have a king. His name is Jesus, right? In some sense, we're like the Senate, where we have leaders who work and guide and direct us, but we also, and those are the pastors and elders, and all, but we also have a congregation who kind of votes them in and helps them along. And we're also something of a democracy, where the membership votes on major decisions and so on. You see how these all kind of come together? So we want to be very careful, recognizing that there are multiple ways of looking at this. But for the instance we have here this morning, I want us to then focus, just in some of the time we have left, is to try and understand, if this is the church, as we find in Acts chapter 2, and the wonderful work that God is doing here, then why do we govern ourselves the way we do? In other words, why are we a congregation? So let me just give you sort of an idea of how things work at Faith Baptist Church, all right? So we have a pastor, senior pastor, we have an associate pastor, we have now associate number two pastor over here. So we have a church staff, but we have the senior pastor primarily, pastor, elder, and then we have deacons. And instead, in one sense, the pastor and deacons work as the leadership team, if you will, in the church. It's not a bad way of doing things, it's quite successful, but the model of that really puts a lot of power, if you will, and leverage on the senior pastor, and then this group of deacons with him. And then along with that, we have the congregation. And so we know that the leadership team makes decisions. The boiler breaks, we need to fix the boiler, buy a new boiler. We do all these kinds of things, ministry initiatives. We think we want to do this, let's move forward to that. But the major significant issues of moving forward, do we fire the pastor? That's up to the church, all right? And or whatever major decisions might be there, okay? Just in case we get into that, I have a bunch of $5 Tim's cards afterwards for everybody in the church, okay? Just okay, so two things are wrong there. Number one is I don't, so I lied to you. But number two, it's a shameless way to get you to love me, okay? So there's there's leadership, that does, but the church decides all these major significant events. And generally it works well together. But that's why we've been moving as a team to saying, well, what about this plurality of elders? Other Baptist churches do that. It's biblical. How does that fit into the context of who we are? And so the first thing then, as we said this week, we want to say, well, what is the role of the congregation? Can we look to God's Word and find texts of Scripture that show us that the congregation should be the major ruling part of the body of believers? And I believe we do have some of those texts in connection with elders who lead the church working together. We'll tackle them, Lord willing, next week. But here's one thing I need to make very clear right away, is the fact that there is no perfect way of organizing a church. The Bible does not give this wonderful, clear-cut picture, this is how you do it, the local church governance. It's not there. So a lot is left upon us to make good decisions and plans in light of that. And so I want us to look at a few texts based upon Acts 2, where we looked a little while ago, and understand that this is a significant part of the church. It's important for us for a number of reasons. The importance of this is, first of all, because it affects who can be a leader. How we organize ourselves as a church is very important because it impacts who gets to be a leader. We'll look at some of that, Lord willing, next week. Secondly, it affects what a leader does. What is the role of the leader? Well, much of that is dependent upon how we organize ourselves at a church. Is that something the pastor should do? The deacon should do? Can anybody do that? What does he do? Third, it affects those to whom a leader is responsible. It affects to those, really, who is he responsible to? A board of elders? The congregation? A bishop? You see, so how we structure it is significant in how it affects leadership. So before we can look at the leadership, saying, okay, well, what's our role as a congregation? This is where you get to do the work. This is your call, all right? We're sheep, but we're not just sheep that follow. We're sheep that are part of the process of moving forward. And so I want you to jump into a couple of texts of Scripture for me. So let's just slow it down here a little bit for a few minutes. And if I get a little long-winded this morning, I can't do that. It's Mother's Day, so you've got dinner at Swiss Chalet waiting for you. So or maybe, what's that, Tucker's Place? I want to go there sometime on my wife's birthday for free. But anyway, we don't want to delay. Anybody getting hungry? I'm just, no, sorry. Stop. I've got your attention now anyway. The role of the congregation. What does the Scripture say? Let me just suggest to you there are at least four areas in the Scriptures that we discover where the congregation, the people of God, are instrumental in doing the work. and not just the leaders themselves. The first area I would encourage you to see is that the congregation gets to choose its leaders. I've mentioned that, but I want to see it from the scriptures here. The congregation chooses its leaders. Now, I want you to go to a text, stay in chapter in Acts, chapter 1 now. There are two specific areas. We could go to either one. In Acts chapter 6, we're not going to go there, but Acts chapter 6, you have what might be there, the first seven verses, the choosing of the first deacons of the church in the service. There's an issue there. Read that in your leisure later on. But here in Acts chapter 1, down in verse 21, and it's interesting here that this newfound church, this small group of people, is a very important part of the choosing of the leaders. You remember, of course, at the end of Jesus' day, Judas himself turned on Jesus. He sold him for 30 pieces of silver, and now he suffered his judgment. And so they're one short on the disciples' board here, and they need to choose another one. And so go with me down to verse 21. In verse 20, it says, "May another take his place of leadership. Therefore, it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus was living among us." In other words, the part of the principle of being an apostle was you had been part of Jesus' ministry and been there during that time and seen him, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So they nominated two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, also known as Justus, and Matthias. Then they prayed, "Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which one of these two you have chosen to take over his apostolic ministry, which Judas left to go where he belongs." Then they cast lots, and the lot fell to Matthias, so that he was added to the 11 apostles. Now, again, their mode of choosing, the casting of lots, was part of how God worked in the early days with the apostles. It's not something we do today. But it's important here because they had these two men chosen, and God chose them, the Spirit chose them, and sent them on. But if you notice earlier in the chapter here, the context is what? It's a church meeting together. It's the people of God, together with the apostles, bringing forth these names here. I believe very clearly here and elsewhere is the principal fact of the congregation, the people of God, who are part and parcel of choosing their leaders. Now, as you go throughout the New Testament, in the book of Acts, you'll discover, of course, that as Paul and Barnabas and so on, when they go far afield, they appoint elders in different places because there aren't any there. And they're going to build this ministry, but as the New Testament plays itself out, you begin to see that now the local congregations, the body of believers, are being called upon not only to be organized, as Paul calls them, but to lead, to carry the people forward, to be part of the process in choosing the leaders that they have there. It's very significant for us to see. Again, in chapter 6 of Acts, it makes it very clear as well. Secondly, not only is the church involved in choosing its leaders, secondly, the congregation is in charge of discipline. The congregation and discipline. Now again, in biblical discipline, in Matthew chapter 18, you have a very clear picture there. We won't go there. You'll see this text on the screen, so I'd encourage you to jot them down. But in Matthew 18, of course, that's where the principle of discipline from the scriptures comes. If someone's erred, wronged you, you go to them and you try and make it right. If that doesn't work, you take someone else. And with another person, if it doesn't make it right and you try again, it's not happening, then what does it say? Go to the church. And you deal with it as the congregation. You'll notice when you read that text that they don't appeal to a pope, a bishop, or even a pastor. The appeal for discipline is to the church, the responsibility of God's people to exercise discipline in the church. The one I want you to look at is in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, you have others there, but let's just look at this one. 1 Corinthians 5, here is this very wicked sin that is found to be in the church. Verse 1, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that even pagans do not tolerate. A man is sleeping with his father's wife, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning and have put out of your fellowship the man who has been doing this? For my part, even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit. As one who is present with you in this way, I have already passed judgment in the name of our Lord Jesus on the one who has been doing this. Now stop for a moment. So you see this sin, which is some sort of incestuous relationship, a fellow was sleeping with his mother-in-law, a situation that has gone bad in the church here. The church isn't dealing with it. They're almost being proud of being such an open congregation. Paul says, I've already brought my own judgment to bear. Notice what he says in verse 4. So when you were assembled, and I'm with you in spirit, and the power of the Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. The significant thing I want you to see there is that Paul says, to the assembled believers, hand him over to Satan. Exercise the discipline. Do whatever is necessary there as a body of believers. He doesn't say to the leadership, guys, you take care of this, and kind of free the people from the responsibility. No, they're to be the ones to exercise that. Now again, that doesn't mean that leadership aren't involved in discipline, and sometimes they'll do discipline before it ever gets to the church. But the final court of appeal in the New Testament in these matters is the church of Jesus Christ, the people of God. And it's important to see that. Again, that other text there you have in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6, seems the same thing there. There's another issue of sin, and Paul is trying to say, now back off a little bit. He says there, basically, the decision by the majority is good. Go with that. Majority of whom? The church itself, the people themselves. I think it's important for us to see how that plays itself out. It's our responsibility. There's a third element in terms of this, and it's the congregation and its mission. We're called to send workers out into the field. We won't look at all of these texts here either, but I want you to notice them very specifically in Acts chapter 12, verses 25 to chapter 13, verse 3. Just quickly let me read that for you here, or you can look at it with me. In Acts chapter 12, and here wonderful things are happening, the church is growing. Verse 25 of chapter 12 says, when Barnabas and Saul had finished their mission, they returned from Jerusalem, taking with them John, also called Mark. Now in the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. Notice, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them. So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. So again, the context would indicate for us here that this is the gathering of God's people. And what are they doing? The Holy Spirit says, send off Paul and Barnabas. So they pray for them, fast, and they send them on their way. So the church is so much involved in the mission that is there. You have that in those other two texts, chapter 14, 27. Chapter 15 and verses 3 and 22 is significant. In chapter 15, I'll just point out those to you. Verse 3, but also verse 22, which says, then the apostles and the elders with the whole church decided to choose some of their own men and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. You see? There's the leadership and the people working together. The apostles, elders with the whole church, what? Decided to choose some of their own men to send them to Antioch. So the principle at work here is very much the congregation's role, I believe, from the New Testament, to be involved in the process of the ministry. We don't just follow one leader who tells us what to do, but with leadership who lead us, we have our responsibility as a congregation. There's a last one there. We won't get into that one this morning. Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 and 9, where it's the congregation dealing with false teaching. It's there where Paul says he's quite flabbergasted. It's not his word, but it's my word, as to how quickly the congregation has left the faith. Now, leaders are very much involved in that, but he's pointing the error out to what? The church, the body of believers. If you wanted to build further arguments to this end, take note of how Paul addresses so many of his letters. In Romans chapter 1, verse 7, he says there, this letter is to all those who in Rome who are loved by God and called to be his holy people. Who are they? The church. So he's addressing his letters to the church. The church is, as we see it in the New Testament, a priesthood of believers. We're all priests under God, working together to glorify Him. We're servants serving the Lord in this way. And again, this doesn't mean there isn't a need for leadership. I'm not calling for this sort of common ground, there are no leaders. No, no, no. By God's grace, next week you'll see how important biblical elders are in leading and directing and guiding the church. What I want to establish for us here is the beautiful relationship that God has given us with them, and that is to follow our leaders, but to also be those who have a responsibility to be the ruling part of the church in decisions and so on, and part of the ministry itself. Why is this so important? Well, we could talk more of this, But I want it to be very clear in this way, that irrespective of the manner in which you choose to organize your congregation, at the heart of it all must be the glory of God Himself. Do we do this so that the kingdom of God might be advanced and His name be praised? If it is merely just so we have the best way to do things, then throw it out and start all over again. It is the foundation of the gospel of who we are, because God has called His people, the church, the family of God, whatever terms you want to use, to reflect His glory in a sinfully dark and dying world, to bring glory to His name. That's what He's called us to do. And we dare not allow our own intricate details to get in the way of that, but to use the biblical models of church structure and leadership so that we might effectively do what God has called us to do. And so we then might be able to sing that hymn that I mentioned at the start of our service, that we are going forth with the gospel led by the Holy Spirit. So Spirit, come and put strength in every stride. Give grace for every hurdle, that we may run with faith to win the prize of a servant, good and faithful. As saints of old still line the way, retelling triumphs of His grace, we hear their calls and hunger for the day when with Christ we stand in glory. All that we do here is that we might rejoice to be standing in glory with Him one day. Heavenly Father, we praise You for the church, the blood-bought people of God, precious to You. And You put us, Father, here on this earth to do that one thing, to bring glory to Your name. Father, do that in us so that we might not get bowed down under things that are unimportant, but stride faithfully with the Holy Spirit guiding us to see Your kingdom go forward. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.